The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Let us start this wonderful Sunday in prayer, all right? Lord, we thank you for a new day, a new week, a time to be here to worship. We thank you for your Spirit that is here among us. We pray that your Spirit is guiding our thoughts and our words, that we'll hear the things that you want us to hear, that the truth settles deep in our hearts, stirs up emotions of love for you and for each other. We pray for those on their way here for a safe trip to come here and be prepared to worship and hear from your word. Pray for our hearts to be kind and loving towards them. I pray that this is a place of truth, and wisdom, and worship. And the things that are said and spoke are honoring to you. But we thank you for the simple opportunity to be here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So today, as we continue our study in the attributes of God, we come to an attribute that is, I'd say, it's relatively rarely talked about, relatively. And it's definitely less known than our last few, love and grace and wisdom of God. But when it is talked about, most commonly it's very misunderstood. There's a misunderstanding of what this attribute is about. And when it is discussed biblically, it often creates much dissension. Just recently, my precious wife had a conversation with somebody that was on this exact attribute, even though I don't think that person would have termed it this way, but they would have. The attribute we are going over today is the foreknowledge of God. To start this one off, we are going to start with the common understanding, more of the misconception that's so prevalent today in the church of this attribute. And the reason I want us to go through it is because it is so common. It is the predominant understanding of the foreknowledge of God. And so I want to spend a lot of time with it. Because I believe there's a lot of people out there that are very well-intentioned, well-meaning, people that love the Lord. Yet, as you'll see today as we go through this attribute and the common understanding of it, their understanding of this is dishonoring to God. Their understanding of this phrase denies God his proper glory. And so I think that as we are active in our culture, we must understand what people see this word as and be able to biblically defend what this attribute, this doctrine of the foreknowledge of God is about. A.W. Pink says this. He said, there are two things concerning the foreknowledge of God about which many are in ignorance: the meaning of the term and its scriptural scope. Because this ignorance is so widespread, it is an easy matter for preachers and teachers to palm off perversions of this subject even upon the people of God. And so I think it's our duty, it's our diligence to understand this and be able to defend it, to explain it scripturally. So we will start by what do you hear out there in our culture, in our world, and even in common church life as the common understanding? If you were to ask somebody, hey, what is the foreknowledge of God? What does that mean? What would you hear back? Okay, say that again. Say it louder.
He knew I was going to accept him. In his foreknowledge, he knew I was going to accept him.
Okay. Yeah. So he knew you were going to accept him, so he chose you because you were going to accept. Yeah. What else? Anybody have anything to add to that? How would God know you were going to choose him? How would he know?
He's a psychic.
Okay. All right.
They pronounce him as someone who can see the future.
Okay.
And by being able to see the future, then he knows who's going to decide, who's going to choose it.
Yeah. Yeah, Steve Lawson puts it this way. He says, the idea is that God is looking down the proverbial tunnel of time to see what men will do with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And based upon what God foresees, then God will make a reciprocal choice towards them. If God sees in the future that someone will believe in his son, Jesus Christ, God foresees that. And when he foresees that person believing in Christ, God will then, from eternity past, ordain them unto salvation based off of what he sees down the tunnels of time. Now, unfortunately, this is a very common understanding, but it is also a misconception that is 180 degrees in the wrong direction of the biblical understanding. And to start off, we're going to look at a few reasons why how this is misrepresented.
This is the important piece.
Yeah.
Carved that out.
Yeah.
God's foreknowledge in everything but
that
one area.
Okay. Yeah. Good point.
I've heard the contrast too.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
There's a growing movement that that is the only place that God looks down the tunnels of time to see. That everything else is just kind of left to our own devices.
Yeah.
If God were interested in knowing what was actually going to happen, he could, but he's not interested.
Yeah.
So I think this is a product of open theism.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, you know, whether not to convolute the discussion in any way, shape, or form, whether open theism is the result of an Arminian viewpoint, is what we describe.
Yeah.
Or whether Arminianism is the root of open theism, we can debate.
Yeah. Yeah.
But they have a very reciprocal relationship in a modern day.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. But yeah, whether the causality or not is a whole different discussion, but at minimum a correlation between the two. Absolutely.
And I find it interesting, too. I haven't read a lot of church history, but I read a lot of them now. For the thousands of years before Christ and 1,600 years after Christ, that was not even on the radar.
Yeah.
Everyone worshiped God. Now, I'd say everyone, but the theme of everyone's religious thought was God is sovereign, God is foreknowledge. I mean, you know, it has foreknowledge in the way that we see it before. And it wasn't until that time that men would dare, or at least not be branded heretics for believing what the current Armenian faith believe now.
Yeah.
And not even Armenian, Baptist faith and everybody else.
Yeah.
It's down in the corridors of time, something that was always God that was directing the world that he created. At least I can't. I'm sure that there's groups out there,
Gnostics,
some kind of groups.
Sure.
The general stream was not what it is now.
Yeah, I think that's because history, church history, the council of thrones did not label Arminius or von Kuhnfort, who is where actually Arminianism came from, did not label them as heretics outright.
Right.
They formed a council. Council of Dort, who came up with the five monstrous, or what we now know as the five points, the tulip of Calvinism. They came up with that, but they didn't label Arminius as a heretic, which is not what happened in the third century, but Pelagius is where all of this really began in the third, fourth century. And councils of the church that dealt with Pelagianism labeled Pelagius a heretic. Church. And so for another, Lamar Wright, for another probably 1,300 years, the Orthodox view Yeah. God's sovereignty was not one of them. And it wasn't until my court work and as emboldened, well, as Arminius was the mouthpiece for von Kurtwood, who was just a secular philosopher. But Arminius brought that into the church and began to preach it in the church. And Council of Dort sent to correct it. They did not officially deem him heretic, nor did they kick him out of the church. He continued preaching back to Council of Dort.
We will. We will. Later, but we will. We're going to see what the Bible says about it and define it from that. How about that? All right?
And I have one other question.
Sure.
We're saying that Arminianists restrict God's foreknowledge. Is that what you're saying?
Some of
them. Well, they would, at minimum, they define it as simply foresight. The idea that he is looking down forward in time, psychic, whatever, seeing certain events, and based off of those events, he is doing things. So it looks to the untrained eye like he did them first, but he didn't really do them first. He saw you do something, and because of that, he's doing something.
That's how they would define
word. That's the word, because it is a word in the Bible. We can't get away from it. That's how they would interpret that word in Scripture.
They move away from the circle that we use
right.
So frequently.
Yeah.
You know, whereas all things are proceeding from the mind of God and only exist because they proceed from the mind of God, Arminianism takes the events of the world and makes them something separate, as if they just kind of populated themselves or happened themselves outside the ordination of God. And that God, because he's all-knowing, has an awareness of those events. But he didn't orchestrate them. He didn't ordain them. He just is a third party out here, kind of spectator watching them. Even though he watches them from eternity past,
right.
He really is not in control of those things, which is the seminal issue here.
Yeah.
His sovereignty.
Yeah. Years ago, I had a very well-meaning man, a guy that I have no doubt loves the Lord, explain it to me this way. He said, "Well, imagine you're sitting there on a Sunday night." And you think the football game just started, but it really came on at noon. And the guy you're sitting there with has already watched the game. Well, as you're sitting there watching the game with him, he's saying they're about to throw an interception, they throw one. They're going to score a touchdown on this play, and they do one. You think, this is amazing. This guy, he's controlling this. He knows it's happened. No, it's just he already saw it. Is the way I had it described to me, is the way I kind of sum up this viewpoint. It's just, it's seen before, you know. But right. Yeah. So what attributes that we have previously discussed, Pastor Rusty kind of hit on this earlier, what attributes are just completely violated by the concept of God looking down the tunnel of time to see to learn what men will do? What attributes are we violating with that thought? I mean, you pretty much throw a dart at the dartboard and we're hitting one of them. I mean, off the top of my head, as I was thinking the other day, obviously God's omniscience. If he has to look forward in time to learn something, then he didn't know something, which means he's not all-knowing. His immutability, if he's learning something, then he's internally changing, even if it is in knowledge. Therefore, he's not unchangeable. Wisdom, if prior to looking forward there was a piece of information he didn't have, then he couldn't make a perfect decision because there was information that he didn't have. Therefore, you're violating his wisdom. His sovereignty, his self-dependence, because now you're making him contingent upon something. And bottom line is that God never looks into the future and learns anything. It doesn't happen.
Omnipresence.
That's a great point there. Yeah.
I don't understand how he can be there.
Yeah.
And then wait for us to decide.
Yeah. I mean, good point. Good point.
Or is he for now?
Yeah.
Because now what you have made is he's a third party who has to look into a greater reality known as future.
Right.
Future. And that future, we know in Scripture, is not eternal.
Right.
Reality is not eternal, but it will come to an end. And so if he has eternal, because that reality has an end.
Yeah. In a sense, you could say that if he has to look into the future to determine what he's going to do in eternity past, the future is really God,
yeah,
not him.
Time,
yeah.
Actually becomes God.
Or yeah. Or right. Right.
And so, you know, even on his face, that argument won't hold together.
Yeah.
Because he can't be eternally eternally, but not eternal in the future. That's,
yeah.
That's contradictory.
Now, let's... Sure it can. So let's suspend everything we just said. Let's say if, let's play the if game like Paul in Romans. If, let's just say that foreknowledge is the way the common misunderstanding is. That God looks into the future, he sees what someone will do, and he makes decisions based off of that. That's foreknowledge. Basically the fact that all God did was set things in motion, leave the rest of us, and then he looks in forward time to see what we'll do with those things. If that was true, what would God see when he looked forward in time? What would he see us doing?
Not
achieving. Yeah. I mean, the thought that, as the common term, as you put it earlier, as they say, you know, he looks forward through the tunnel of time to see what they will do with my son. Not choose him.
Well, this is where fallacious comes in.
Yeah.
And so you have to, you know, when you start talking about foreknowledge, you're going to hit on two of this world. Fallacious being the first one, fallacious being the second.
Yeah.
Take them backwards a little bit. That fallacious asserted that man was not depraved, totally depraved.
Yeah.
Fallacious asserted that man was mostly depraved.
So had a little fire in you. Just a little bit.
That's how he turned it. It's smart.
Right. Yeah. But yeah, the concept is, we know from what the Bible says, all you would see is sin. Total depravity. Bondage of the will.
That's not what they would say. If I talked to them, they would say they would see my goodness.
Right.
Outweigh my badness.
Which is a second contradiction to Scripture. So even if this first part was true, you can't get to the conclusion that he would see goodness. The conclusion scripturally would be sin.
Yeah,
it's a great question. I would say no, from what we see in Scripture, that the sustaining grace of God that even brings us water, food, things like that. So if he just started it and moved on, we're not here very long. At least two, I'm sure. Yeah.
Well, in the statement,
right. Yeah.
Total depravity is violated.
Yeah.
And you have to make man something less than totally depraved for us to work.
Yeah.
And then secondly, where Marvel drives at, or is not works based salvation, that my goodness outweighs my badness.
Sure.
And so, you know, with an honest evaluation, you begin to see very quickly just how this doctrine begins to fall apart.
Yeah. Yeah. I think
I think it's Spurgeon that says something about him. I don't know if that was so glad that God chose me, but I would not have chosen him.
Yeah. Absolutely. I think some of the misunderstandings I mentioned a minute ago has to do with the idea of foresight versus foreknowledge. You know, the Greek word for know or knowledge, gnosko, means to know. And as we'll go through some scriptures, this type of knowing is a personal love relationship, very intimate. It's used in context a lot of a husband and wife. To know someone like no one else in the world. You know them particularly and distinguishably.
Experientially,
absolutely, yeah. And then it has the prefix pro, meaning beforehand, pro-gnosko in front of it. Meaning those whom God previously chose to love with a distinguishing love in a way that he does not love others. Going back real quick, this idea of this foresight versus foreknowledge. One of the most famous verses, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew. Notice it doesn't say what he foreknew. It says whom. There's a personal here. God is not foreseeing events, circumstances, not conversion experience. Every time that this actual term foreknowledge is used in the New Testament, which is only a handful of times, it's about foreknowing a person, an individual, not an event or circumstances or any of that. Like I said, it doesn't say what he foresaw. It says whom he foreknew, which is different than looking down the tunnels of time and seeing an event. This is about a person, knowing an individual. Pink says this, the fact is that foreknowledge is never used in Scripture in connection with events or actions. Instead, it always has a reference to persons. It is persons God is said to foreknow, not the actions of those persons, the way it's used in Scripture.
There's nothing in the Bible, I don't think, that says he has to look down sometimes.
Right. Yeah. He foreknows. He is the foreknowing one. Must be. Must be. So what we're going to do is, and I know I'm preaching to the choir on this one, but I think because this is such a common misunderstanding, and I do believe that it is such a linchpin to really knowing, to use that term, who God is, I think that it's very important for us to be able to biblically, scripturally defend what we're saying when we say this, and because it is such a hot, divisive topic, what do the scriptures say? Right. I love what Pink says about this. He goes, there is only one safeguard against error, and that is to be established in the faith. And for that, there has to be a prayerful and diligent study and a receiving with meekness the engrafted word of God. Only then are we fortified against the attacks of those who assail us. So we're going to look at some passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament on this phrase. So I'm going to go ahead and start turning. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now foreknowledge, the word foreknowledge is not found in the Old Testament. Obviously foreknowledge is a Greek word. But the word know occurs quite often in the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at where it first appears in Scripture in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now this is the Hebrew, so it's not the Greek word gnosko. It's the Hebrew word yada or yada or however that's pronounced, Y-A-D-A. Yada, yada, yada. Brings new meaning to when we say that, right? No. So someone read for us Genesis 4, 1. So we see this word know. Adam knew Eve. Now we all understand this word to know. This is a very modest, discreet way for the Bible to speak of the physical union between a husband and wife. You know, the NASB uses a rephrase that instead of knew his wife, they say had relations with. That's what the NASB says. But other than a physical relationship between the husband and wife, what does this word imply of the relationship between a husband and wife? Intimacy. All right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And define the broad spectrum sense of the word intimacy.
Well, biblically, it'd be oneness.
Okay. Yeah.
It's the picture that we see, the man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, yeah. Cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Yeah.
Oneness. It's, as I was telling my students this week, we looked at the fifth commandment, the honor. Oneness doesn't mean agreement, completeness, saying, well, I have to be careful with saying this.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that we are always, husbands and wives, that we're always in lockstep together. I mean, we have differences because we still retain some of the individualistic parts of us.
Right.
But in terms of heart and philosophy and, you know, outlook, we're one.
Yeah.
For example, biblical mandate is for Christian marriage. What that means is that husband and wife are to be regenerate believers in Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the foundational premise that the Scripture sets forth for this covenant relationship called marriage.
Yeah.
They both have to be a believer. Because if one is and one isn't, then one has a godly philosophy, one has a worldly philosophy, not just in how they function, but just ontologically.
Yeah.
And so there is a fracture in the relationship. They're not on the same page. There isn't true oneness in that sense. And so...
different spirits.
Yeah. It's a spiritual issue.
Yeah.
And so the full spectrum oneness is not just physical, but it's also emotional and spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
Just like physically, we're not one.
Right.
We're two persons who are joined together physically. It's the same thing emotionally and spiritually. We're still two individuals with different thoughts, different backgrounds, mm-hmm. but those thoughts and backgrounds have been molded together mm-hmm. in Christ to form one unit. And so about the best example I can give of this is if you took red Play-Doh and white Play-Doh and mixed them together, there's going to be some sections that turn out pink. That's where the two have come together mm-hmm. in complete unison. But that Play-Doh still has some red parts and some white parts, so it's all modeled together.
Mm-hmm. If you see the relationship on a continuum, on one end is complete dependency, on the other end is complete interdependency. But if the relationship is going to work, there has to be a meeting in the middle somewhere, mm-hmm. on one side of the group end or the other.
Yeah.
So you get a term which has come into really this respect in the last code of the law, you get codependency.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You've got that entire mixing, maintaining two individual persons.
Which it's a great, codependency is a beautiful word inside of marriage, but our problem is we've taken it outside of marriage and it just sets things on fire. It's not designed to be outside of that, you know? So, this closeness, this close bond, loving one in a way that you don't love others. I think I heard the definition of intimacy one time was to share a part of your life with someone that is not readily available to everybody else. You know, so clearly there's an intimacy in marriage. In verse 25 of this same chapter, the word know is used again. Adam knew Eve again, and they bore Seth. I'm setting all this up so we can understand where this Greek word foreknowledge from the root word of knowing comes from. We must understand what know means, but it's not foresight. Adam didn't, we all know this, Adam didn't just look at Eve and Cain and Seth were born. There had to be a knowing. There was more than just visual. You know, the same thing of God's knowing is not just a visual seeing. It involves an intimate relationship. Intimate connection. Some other places in the Old Testament, we've got Exodus 33:17. God says, I know you by name. Deuteronomy 9:24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Amos 3:2. I think is an interesting one here on the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. It says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, this particular passage, he's speaking to Israel. And the very next line talks about the discipline that he's going to give Israel because he has known them of all the families on the earth. NASB, instead of translating this word, you only have I known, they say, you only have I chosen to know is to choose. So the question is, this is referring to Israel, of all the families, of all the nations of the earth, God has known them, chosen them. How, in what ways, do you believe that Israel was chosen, that they were known differently from all the other peoples, that things were done differently for them from all the other peoples? What are some ways that they have been different as they have been known and chosen by God? What do you see? Did God do anything differently for or with the Israelites?
Gave him his word.
Gave him his word. They got the word.
Gave him prophets.
Got the prophets.
His law.
Law.
His deliverance.
Yeah.
Many times.
Yeah.
And that happened in the other nations too.
Yeah.
And the things, you know, they were people that their armies delivered them.
Sure. They were chosen to be in a covenant relationship.
And their task basically was to be an example in the nations.
Mm-hmm. To be an example as well as to be a carrier of the seed, a redeemer. Emery, you want to say something?
They were slaves.
They were slaves too. They were disciplined. I said the very next verse, if you look at Amos 3, the second half of 3:2, I will discipline you because I know you. And I've chosen.
Yeah, and all of these are hitting on his law. His goodness, his mercy, his presence, his intervention. We see that in the lives of, you know, all the people, so particularly, not just the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. See God working in them and doing stuff. But it was, God only gave his law to the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's the Ten Commandments, obviously, the Mosaic law. But it's the temple service,
yeah.
It's the civil law, you know, how they did their land boundaries, how they did their harvest, the right marriages,
everything,
how they administered, you know, infractions, legal infractions within the nation itself.
So yeah.
When you say the law, it's more fully formed than just the do's and the don'ts.
There's right.
A lot to it. And there are many reasons why you did that. Purity of the nation before Messiah came, preserve the tribal structure, preserve the priesthood, you know, all that sort of stuff. And I think if you were to try to boil all that down, what God was doing in and through the law in the Old Testament was he was sanctifying a group of people out of the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And that sanctification, for some, was just logistical. Some were just born to the nation of Israel. They underwent the law, had temple service,
right.
But none of their heart were changed.
Yeah.
Others of them were truly sanctified in a manner which pictures grace, which is yet coming in the second dispensation, in the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the law, I think, is really the linchpin. Because it's here in Amos, is why was God going to discipline them? Because they had transgressed his law.
Mm-hmm.
Why were they special and set apart as opposed to all the other nations? Because they had been given the law.
The law.
And so yeah. I think we can't underemphasize that key mm-hmm. distinction between Israel and the rest of the world,
yeah.
Which is also, at least in some measure, the key distinction between God's people today. Not embodied in the nation of Israel, but in spiritual Israel, mm-hmm. Paul points out, and the rest of the world, that God's people are the only ones who have heard, not understand, although it's true, but have possessed God's law
mm-hmm.
as a matter of who they are. Because we understand the moral code, which is a picture of God's character.
Mm-hmm.
We understand the necessity of formalized worship as embodied within the temple service in the Old Testament, but within the New Testament church and the New Testament. We understand the teachings of Scripture more than just, you know, conduct code.
Right.
We speak to something deeper.
Yeah. And know, as we've seen here in the Old Testament, means to choose to love in a very distinguishing, if not discriminating, separate way. In the New Testament, if you would turn with me over to Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Matthew 1, verses 24 and 25. All right, someone read that for us, if you will. 24 and 25. Knew in verse 25, but he knew her not. The NASB uses the phrase kept her as a virgin until she had given birth. That's what this idea of what it means to be a virgin is, that you are not known by a man. Now there's a distinguishing here. You are known about. Surely Joseph knew what she liked to eat, what she wore, what her hair smelled like, knew what she looked like, who her family was, her history, all these things about her. But he did not know her. He did not have that distinguishing, special, connecting love relationship with her. Same thing that no one else had. Like I said, lots knew about her, that knew these same historical facts of her, the way she looked, what she liked to eat, where she slept, where she stayed, all these things. If they would have had Social Security numbers back then, he probably would have known that too. Okay? Knew about her, but didn't know her.
Good. I don't want to chase the
go ahead.
But too far. But one of the major points that they cite in the worship of Mary in the Catholic Church is that she was a perpetual virgin. This verse is very clear. I want to look it up when I get home in the scripture to see how they changed it.
Because there's clearly an until.
Yeah.
I think in Rome, Vulgate,
really?
They say she's born without sin, and she was eventually raptured into the church without death. And she stayed pure by not ever being with Joseph.
That's the Immaculate Conception.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just the whole thing is virgin from start to beginning. I mean, start to end, it's not supported by scripture either.
In Matthew chapter 7, at the conclusion of the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher of all time, Jesus says this in verse 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What is he saying here? When he says, "I never knew you," what is he saying here? Yeah. Is he saying that I don't know the numbers of hairs on your head, that I don't know what city you're born in? He's not saying that. He's saying you are distant. You are apart. You are not in me and I in you. You're outside of the covenant. We've never had, our intimate relationship. Yeah. Children. John chapter 10 verse 14 says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." What is Jesus saying here? When he says that his sheep know him, what does he mean? They know his voice. He says that, right? Yeah. What else? Does it simply mean that, because sheep, talking about us, Does it simply mean that Jesus knows your favorite toy? Knows, you know, what your favorite show to watch is? Is he saying that? What is he saying? He knows your voice too. It means you're his, right? That he knows you. Verse 27, John Carter says, "The sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me." This is that word we were talking about earlier, gnosko, knowing. Now notice, they hear his voice, and they follow him. They obey him. This knowing is a saving love relationship, an obedient, loving relationship that leads, that knowing leads to following. So after all this study, what is the real biblical understanding of foreknowledge? We've looked at what knowing, and foreknowledge is beforehand, knowing beforehand. What does this word mean? We've talked a lot about what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? It's, I mean, really, you could almost change it to a for-loving.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah.
You know, again, yeah. The use of gnosko in the New Testament brings with it the idea of it's a relational knowledge.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think in some ways in our very converted world, we hedge against, you know, saying, love beforehand. That sounds, you know, weird. People, you know, get to bring it all.
Right.
But that's really what it's driving at. That there is a intimate relationship, a love relationship between God and people that occurred before some point in time. You know, you have to be talking about with that before.
Yeah. Steve Lawson puts it this way. He says, it means that before time began, before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, God drew a circle around your name and he singled you out. He chose to love you and he set his heart upon you with blazing, burning love and affection. He entered into a saving love relationship with you by his eternal covenant from before the foundation of the world. And he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. You were mine, and I have set my heart upon you, and I love you with an everlasting love. That's what the word foreknowledge means. Obviously, this is a very different definition than the common misunderstanding we spoke about earlier. Now, we talked about earlier this word foreknowledge only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament. We're going to look at one here. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. And as you're turning there, this is Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's delivering a strong message, to say the least. So let's, if someone would read verses 22, and we're just going to do 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 2, if somebody could read that for us. Very beginning of verse 23, whom was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God? Jesus. And what happened to him in verse 23 happened to Christ, which was in according with the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. What happened to him? He was what?
Crucified.
Killed. Delivered up. Now, with the risk of digressing into too long of a conversation, what does this phrase, according to the definite plan What is that definite plan? What is that a synonym for? What is that talking about? Okay. Wait for it. Wait for it. Would you care to elaborate on that for us? Yeah. Yeah. Right.
It's just another wording of predestined.
Yeah, absolutely.
To set the plan, a definite plan, not to set the environment so that the plan could occur, but to set the plan itself.
The plan.
Set the boundaries. That's what he's driving
at. Yeah. Yeah, it's predestination. It's the inside the internal covenant, the decrees of God that came forth, that God predetermined the cross. That Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That he marked out his very own son. He chose his son to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer, to be the reconciler of the elect of God at Calvary on a cross at this exact moment in time. Not a potential plan, like a strategy or not, but a exact plan of God.
That's how Paul could say in Colossians that the bill that we racked up in our sin, the bill itself enumerates every sin, every transgression which Christ died for, was nailed to the cross.
Yeah, he died for real, in specific sins. Yeah, absolutely.
Not theoretical possibility of sin.
Right. The Father set his distinguishing love upon his Son, Christ, and he was going in obedience to the cross to die in our place. Putting that in context of this foreknowledge, this knowing, this foreloving of Christ as his Son, do you think this means, can you look at this passage and say, well, God just looked down the tunnel of time and he saw what Jesus would do? You can't get there from here. You know, if that were true, it'd be as if God was saying, I don't really know what's going to happen. Christ has been arrested. He's beaten? Oh, it's terrible. Oh, he's before Pilate. I really hope Pilate lets him off. Oh, he doesn't. Now he's carrying his cross. Oh, look what just happened. This is out of control. Well, I better make lemons out of lemonade. I better adopt this plan and make this my plan of salvation now that I've seen this was going to happen. That just sounds crazy, even me saying that, right?
But open theism is only one step away from that.
Right.
Open theism isn't to have God wringing his hands in heaven. Open theism says sinful men, bent on their own depravity, bent on their own self-justification, are going to function and happen this way. I'm going to send my son into the middle of that, not really knowing exactly what's going to happen, but knowing that there's a better than average chance that they're going to crucify him.
And that, and what I just described, is just pure blasphemy. It is heresy. That's what it is. And I'm not saying that people, I'm not meaning to say that the people that believe this are evil or bad. I believe there's a lot of people that truly love the Lord that believe this, but scripturally, it's misguided, and that's why I think that our understanding of it, our teaching of this, promotes a high view of God. The right understanding of this, promoting that, is utterly essential to understanding who God is and why and how he has done the things that he has done. The idea that God the Father set his heart upon God the Son, that he set his heart on his elect, that he gave his elect to the Son as a love gift, and that his Son would come into the world, go to the cross, and the beloved Son of God the Father would die under the wrath of Almighty God as a penalty and a payment for our sins. This is the foreknowledge of God. Now, real quick in the remaining minute we have, where does God's foreknowledge, his intimate knowledge of his Son, of his elect, where does that come from? Turn with me real quick to Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And if someone could read for us Romans 8, and we're just going to stick in 28 and 29 for now. So where does God's foreknowledge, his knowledge, his loving beforehand, where does it come from? I'll give you a hint. The very last word of verse 28. His purpose. His eternal decree. His predestined. His eternal covenant. It comes from him. Where before the foundations of the world, he chose whom, not what, he chose whom he would foreknow. God's knowledge always proceeds from his sovereign choice. A sovereign choice cannot proceed from a viewing foresight or foreknowledge, or it's not a sovereign choice. If we accept the common understanding of the tunnels of time, to use what you were talking about earlier, Mr. Lamar, we must accept then that foreknowledge is merit-based. That he sees something that you'll do and you earned him choosing you. And if that's true, then we have reason to boast, which is contrary to everything in Scripture. God knows you because he chose you. He doesn't know you because you chose him. And wrapping up, last thing here. Romans 9:13 says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That is distinguishing love. In love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons. So what does foreknowledge mean? I don't think after going through this it could be any more clear to us. It means that those whom he foreloved, he chose to love in eternity past with a distinguishing affection. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And one day, when we're standing before the throne in heaven, and a crown is placed on our head, that crown is only going to be on our head for maybe 5 seconds. Because the thought's going to go through our head as we take that crown and look at this, we're going to think, I did nothing to earn this. This crown is here because he redeemed me, he chose me, he loved me, he foreknew me. And I'm throwing this crown back at his feet as a sign that everything came from him, for him, and to him, and it had nothing to do with me. I do not deserve this crown. He does. This is the definition of the foreknowledge of God. And with that, we'll take a break and have it again in a few.